morning, everyone. We're reading today from Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 15. And you can see the page number on the screen there if you're using a church Bible. So, Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors and he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 450. Then he asked the second, 'How much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight."
Well, this week we're back in our certainty series in Luke's Gospel. This was a series that we began, it was sort of towards the end of last year. So we kind of went along about halfway through Luke and then we had a bit of a break through the summer and now we're back in again. So it's great to get back into Luke and get into this sort of interesting, shall I say, parable here. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. As always, we need to ask for God to help us as we study his word, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for the Gospels. They're just a wonderful thing for us to have, to be able to walk with Jesus, to listen to his words in such a direct way where eyewitnesses had written them down. And we remember that really that the big point of Luke is that we might have certainty about Jesus, that he carefully researched this Gospel, that he spoke to eyewitnesses, that it's here that we might know who Jesus is and know what it looks like to faithfully live as his people. And we know this passage is here to do that for us. So we ask, Lord, would you please take this word by the power of your Holy Spirit? Would you be changing us with it? Would you be opening our hearts and minds so that we're ready to hear and be challenged and grow? And would we walk out of here today just that bit more like our Saviour Jesus, in whose name we pray? Amen. Well, I wanted to kick off this morning just by reflecting a little bit on a rather remarkable guy, actually. He's a guy that some of you may have heard of, and his name is Frank Abagnale Jr. So you may have seen a movie about him called Catch Me If You Can, starring Leonardo DiCaprio, but it's all about this guy. Doesn't actually look much like Leonardo DiCaprio, I don't think, but anyway. The thing that makes him really remarkable is that this guy's just got this crazy ability to pretend to be someone that he's not. And he's got an amazing ability to do that. It's remarkable. I don't think there's ever been anyone quite like him in terms of just being able to pretend to be someone that he's not. By the age of 21, with very little formal education and no training or qualifications whatsoever, he had bluffed his way into working in all kinds of areas that he just wasn't qualified for. It's remarkable. So, for example, the first one, with no training whatsoever, he managed to impersonate a Pan Am airline pilot. It's a remarkable. How do you do that? Under a fake identity, he was able to take 250 free flights to 26 countries and bill all of his expenses to hotels, all his food, lodgings, the works, to hotels just under this fake identity, billing it to the airline company. And he did this for ages. Okay. He then went on to impersonate a chief resident paediatrician in a hospital. Okay, so basically his job was supervising all of the interns in the hospital. For you young guys, the interns are the young doctors coming in, learning how to be doctors. He supervised all these interns in this possible. And because supervisors don't actually have to do very much medical work as such, they make the interns do all the work, he was able to just to bluff his way through, making the interns do all the work, holding up this position for 11 months, he faked this. Following that, he managed to forge a Harvard University law transcript, and without ever completing a law degree, he studied for and passed the Louisiana bar exam and got a job at the Louisiana State Attorney General's office at the age of 19. Just imagine doing that at 19. So he did all of these things before he even turned 21, with almost no education, no formal training. It's just remarkable stuff. And I think people like this throw us into a tricky situation because on the one hand, you kind of can't help but admire the guy, can you? You cannot help but be sort of awestruck by just his ability to do what he did. But on the other hand, you feel a bit dirty about that because he's just so obviously such a crook, isn't he? He's a dodgy person. I mean, he broke the law so badly. Clearly a crook. And yet at the same time, you can't help but marvel at the guy and kind of want to learn from him, really. And these days, that's what so many people are doing. There's all kinds of people drawing out lessons from him. If you search the internet, there's all people kind of drawing out lessons about power of self-confidence and discipline and unshakable belief in oneself and so on and so on. He's written all these books that people are getting and buying and reading because, you know, you kind of just want to learn from the guy. But it feels weird wanting to learn from someone that's that dodgy. Now, it's precisely this that makes Luke 16 very interesting, isn't it? Because in today's passage, that's exactly what Jesus wants us to do. Here in Luke 16, we get the story about a very shady character indeed. But by the end of the parable, Jesus is saying, you know what, you need to learn from this guy. Yeah, there's stuff about this guy that you need to copy. You need to be like this dodgy character in some ways. And it feels a bit weird. And look, Christians have been struggling with this for hundreds and hundreds of years because they get here, Jesus is telling you to be like the dodgy guy. So what do we even do with that? But what I hope to show you is that if we can allow ourselves to learn from this sketchy character, then we will find, funnily enough, that it actually really helps us grow as Jesus' disciples. Now, we've been in Luke for a while. we haven't because we've had a little break from it, but we were in Luke for a while. We've been out. Maybe those of you that were with us before Christmas, you'll remember that the current section we're in is the bit of Luke that's telling us about Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Okay, so it's all about Jesus on this journey. He's travelling to Jerusalem. It starts back, this section actually, back in chapter 9, verse 51. And as Jesus is going on this physical journey, as he's literally journeying to Jerusalem with his disciples, he actually talks to the disciples about a spiritual journey. He's talking to the disciples about the spiritual journey of discipleship, about what it looks like for them to live as his disciples. And as you read through this section, this journey to Jerusalem, which kind of parallels the spiritual journey of discipleship, chapter 9, 51 through to chapter 19 something or other, I think it is, you see that actually there is lots and lots of teaching in this section, which is all about how you live as a follower of Jesus, how you live as a disciple. And this is one of those bits. Look at verse 1 with me. Just make sure you keep Luke 16 open, by the way, because we're going to be dipping into that a lot. Look at verse 1. You see there, he's speaking to his disciples. He's teaching his disciples. He's encouraging his disciples to learn something from this. And I think really, if you were to boil the teaching of this chapter down, I think that what you see is that Jesus' disciples invest their wealth in people. I think that's the big teaching on discipleship that you get from this little parable. It's that as followers of Jesus, as Jesus' disciples, we are to invest our wealth in people. Okay, so we'll dive into unpacking that in a moment. But before we get into the nitty-gritty, I think we do just need to think a little bit about how we go about learning from dodgy people in the Bible. Okay, we need to do a bit of work on that because, as you can imagine, if we get that wrong, we're going to walk away with all kinds of strange and crazy applications, wind up in very bad places indeed. So how do we do this? Because it's not an isolated incident. There are other times where the Bible calls you to learn from dodgy people. How do you learn from a parable like this where you've got such a shady character that you're being told to learn about? How do you do that without becoming dodgy yourself? Well, I think the first thing that we need to work out is the importance of reading parables carefully. You see, key to understanding passages like this one is making sure you read the parables carefully. You actually need to know a little bit about how parables are meant to work. Okay? Now, the first thing that you've got to understand about parables is they're actually not an instruction manual for life. That's what they're not, okay? Think about it for a minute. If you get an instruction manual, everything in the manual is meant to be applied, isn't it? You're meant to take everything that is in that manual, and if you do all of the things, every detail in that manual, then you will do a very good job of assembling your flat-packed furniture or operating your new television or adhering to your safety and care policy or getting your L2s or whatever it might be. Instruction manuals are meant to be followed at every level. Every step is relevant. Everything in there you are meant to do in some way. Now, there are bits of the Bible that are like that. All right, so you might be reading through one of Paul's letters, for example, where he might list a bunch of sins and then a bunch of virtues. And he'll say, don't do this list of sins and do this bunch of virtues. Now, those bits of Scripture, they are a bit like an instruction manual. You are actually meant to do every point there, and you're meant to not do every point there. Those are sort of instruction manual style bits of Scripture. But much of the Bible doesn't work that way, and parables certainly don't work that way. Okay, when you read a parable, you're actually not meant to take on board and live out or apply every single detail in the story. You're not meant to do that. Rather, each parable generally makes one or two, maybe three sometimes, points. And as a careful Bible reader, your job is to spot those main points that the parable's setting you up to understand, that the parable's trying to make, whilst at the same time acknowledging that much of the information in there, really, it's just there so that the story can kind of work. All right? Let me show you how this works. Think a little bit about the parable of the great banquet. That's back in Luke 14, okay? You might know it. That's the rich guy throws, Jesus often uses a lot of rich guys, doesn't he? This rich guy throws an amazing banquet, invites all these guests, but then all the guests start making excuses about why they can't come. You know this story? And they start knocking back the invitations one by one. And so then the rich guy that's throwing the banquet says, right, stuff them. I want you to go out, invite all the poor people, all the lame people, all the crippled people, and they can come to my party instead. That's what he does. Now, that parable is all about how the Pharisees fail to respond to God's invitation, and it's about the surprising nature of the people who do respond to God. Okay, those are the big points of that parable. But you would be pressing the parable too far if you wanted to say that God welcomes poor people only as an afterthought. He never meant to invite any poor people, but oh, the rich people are saying no, so okay, I guess that's a bit surprising for me, says God, so maybe I'll invite some poor people to heaven. Now, you'd be pressing it far too far if you were to do that. Or if you were to say that crippled people only get a spot in paradise if one of the original invited people knocks their spot back and a vacancy pops up. You'd be well off track, wouldn't you? Or you could think of the parable of the persistent widow. Okay, again, this comes up later in Luke. You find this woman, she's got to keep going back to this unjust judge. And she goes back and she goes back, and the judge is very unjust, and he won't give her what he wants, and he won't give her what... And in the end, the unjust judge just gets so annoyed with her pestering him that he goes, oh, all right, here you go, have it. All right. Now, Jesus uses that parable to teach persistence in prayer. But you would be pushing the parable to too far if you were to go, well, that means that God is an unjust ruler who will only give us what we want if we bother him enough just to shut us up. Yeah? Can you see how that's... If you want to take all the little details of the story and push them all home, you're going to wind up in a whole world of trouble, because parables just aren't set up to work that way. They're trying to give you one or two points, and all the other details, they're just there because to have a story, you've got to have a lot of details. Now, it's important we understand that with this parable, because first of all, it looks like Jesus is commending dodginess, doesn't it? Just a basic reading, a quick reading, you go, it looks like Jesus is sort of commending dodginess here, because make no mistake about it, this manager is a dodgy guy. He's a dodgy guy. Look at verse 1. Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. Now, it's interesting to note, that word for wasting there, that's actually the same word that pops up in the parable of the lost son just in the previous chapter. So actually, you might remember this when we looked at it, but if you've got the Bible open, just look at the chapter before 16, look at chapter 15, verse 13. It should just be on the page before. Chapter 15, verse 13. Luke 15, verse 13, and you see there it says, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. See that word squandered there in verse 13? Well, that's actually the same word that in chapter 16, verse 1 is translated as wasted. All right. So if you're reading through Luke, if you're reading through it, I think Luke wants you to see the connection there. He's going, yeah, it's this kind of wasteful squandering that's going on there. Okay, this manager is squandering, wasting his master's money, and that's bad enough as it is. But then he gets busted, of course, and the dodginess continues. Look at verses 3 to 7. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job, there will be people who will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? Well, 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take this bill, sit down quickly and make it 450. And then he asked the second one, how much do you owe? Well, 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He said, take your bill, make it 800. He's doing something very underhanded, isn't he? Ripping off his master, taking his master's earnings so that when he gets the sack, these people will look after him. Now, just on the surface, it looks like Jesus is saying that we should be willing to use underhanded and deceptive means in order to make life better for ourselves. That's how a quick reading comes across. And you read verse 9, it looks like he's saying, use your wealth to buy other people's friendships, to purchase friends. Yeah, just like that dodgy manager did, to make life better for yourself in the future. That's what it seems to be saying. But if we remember all that stuff we've just looked at and we read this carefully, as we've seen we need to, you can see that actually the passage isn't commending everything that the manager did. It's actually zeroing in on just one characteristic of the manager. Yeah, it's not commending all the stuff that the manager does. It's actually just zeroing in. It wants us to focus in on one characteristic that is displayed by the manager. There is one thing about this manager that is admirable, and you see it emerge in verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. It's not that the master would have approved of what the servant had actually done. Of course he wouldn't. I mean, the manager's just cost him dearly. I mean, I could have taken you through all those equations. He's ripped him off a lot. You'll just have to take my word for it. We don't have time to work through all those dodgy transactions he's made. But he has ripped his master off a lot. He has cost him dearly. There's no way the master would be happy about that. But what the master does admire is the manager's shrewdness. Now, what's shrewdness? Well, I actually had to look that up myself because it's not something I drop into day-to-day conversation. And I tried to summarise it using sort of simple language, so hopefully everyone can understand it. But when you're shrewd, you're able to understand a situation really well and make very clever decisions about it that result in your good. Okay, that's really what shrewd means. It's being able to understand a situation really well and make clever decisions about that situation that result in your good. That's what being shrewd is. And that is the thing that the manager is admired for. Yeah. That's what the passage wants us to note. It's really interesting. A very similar thing happened with Frank Abagnale. Just to carry on the story, eventually he got caught. You feel it was only going to be a matter of time, wasn't it? Impersonating doctors and lawyers and pilots. I mean, how long does it take? It took a long time. He's a clever guy. But they caught him eventually. He got sentenced to 12 years in prison. But in the end, he served less than 5 years. And the reason for that is because in the end, the US governor went, you know what, this guy we've got in prison, he's brilliant. He's a genius. Yeah, I mean, it's not like that we like what he's done. We don't approve of the activities that he engaged in. What he's done is terrible and illegal. But that is one smart, talented cookie we have there sitting in prison. He should be working for us. And in the end, what they did was they let him out of prison on the condition that he spend the rest of his sentence working for free for the FBI, helping them outsmart people like him. A job which he did very, very well. And I think to this day, he's seen out his sentence now, to this day he still works with the FBI and with banks that, you know, helping them kind of go, look, you know, if it was me trying to rip you off, it'd be easy. I'd just do this, 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 this. That's what he does these days. They disapproved of what he did, but gee, they admired his cleverness. And it's the same with the rich man. I don't think for a minute he approved of what the manager had actually done, but you just got to admire this guy's shrewdness. Now, it's this shrewdness that Jesus draws our attention to in verse 8. Take a look at verse 8 again. The people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than other people of the light. So what he's saying is the thing we need to copy is this shrewdness. Not the exact way he exercises. They're just the details to get the point across in the story. You don't have to worry about those. What you have to copy, what you have to focus on, what the big point is the shrewdness. But the thing he wants his followers to do, to be shrewd about, is interesting, or the reasons why is interesting. So I think we need to kind of just get into that a little bit more. So we've read the parable carefully. We've found the big point. It's the shrewdness. Now let's delve into that shrewdness a bit more and unpack what that's about. So we've seen, We've seen the importance of being of reading parables carefully. And we're going to take a look at the importance of being shrewd. Now that we know the main point, we can note that there are just a couple of other things that we have in common with this dodgy manager. Okay? There's a couple of areas that we have in common. The first thing to note is that what we have won't last. What we have won't last. Now, this is something that the manager knows only too well, isn't it? He gets this very, 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 very well. He knows that his current circumstances are not going to last forever. His days are numbered when it comes to his current state. Look at verse 3. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." He gets that what he has won't last. And what we need to understand is that it's the same for us. It's a hard thing to think about. It's not something we like to think about, very honest, but it's worth thinking about. The good stuff that we all have at the moment, it simply won't last. It just won't. All of those things that we hold so dearly, you know, whether it be our careers or our health or our money or our houses or our hobbies or our holidays, whatever it is, all of that good stuff that we have at the moment, it won't last. It's all got a used-by date on it. And while some of it you might be able to cling on to right up to your death, in the end, you won't be able to take any of it with you. You won't be able to take a thing of it with you. I know it's a bit depressing to think about, but so often we don't think this through, and I think if we don't, we're foolish. Because if there's one thing we can be certain of in this crazy world, if there's one thing that we all have in common, no matter who we are, it's that one day we will die, and you won't be able to take any of this stuff that you've currently got with you. You can't be guaranteed of much in life, but you can be certain of that. Okay? So the smart thing to do is to be like this manager and say to yourself, given that my current circumstances are guaranteed to change, what can I do now to be ready for then? And I think that brings us to the second area where we have something in common with the manager. See, we can also, like the manager, we can invest in our futures now using someone else's resources. Yeah, what we have won't last, but you can invest in that new future now using someone else's resources. See, whilst he knows that he won't have the rich man's resources for very much longer, he gets that, he does still have them for now. And so what does he do? Well, he makes the most of them, doesn't he? He makes the most of them. He has access to amazing resources of his boss. He is super shrewd with how he uses them. He makes the most of the fact that he has all these resources at his disposal in the now to prepare for then. Now, again, I think that's the same for us. Look at verses 10 to 11 with me. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling money, worldly wealth, beg your pardon, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? And they're interesting verses, aren't they? Because they put us in the same boat as the manager in that we have been entrusted with someone else's stuff, and we're to use it wisely in the here and now with a view to the then, to the future. So it's another thing that we don't often think about, but we do need to understand that the stuff that we have, it actually belongs to God. Yeah, Psalm 24 verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Now, God generously gives us stuff to use and enjoy, and he entrusts us with things to steward and look after. But make no mistake about it, it's his stuff. It's his world. It was really interesting. I was at a conference. This is back when we were in the Scout Hall days. I went to a conference a long time ago. And it was a conference for sort of young church planters like myself, and we were there, and all the other young church planters like myself, we were all sort of there in this conference, and we were all meeting out of community halls and scout halls and school halls, and yeah, it was all kind of churches that didn't really have much stuff in that sense, and we were sitting around and moaning to each other and lamenting. This is what we do at these sorts of conferences, I should admit, you know, and you lament about, you know, oh, it's so hard because, you know, if only we were like these big churches that had their own buildings and all their resources and all those things, and woe with us, you know, we're in little school halls and funny little scout halls, and we're kind of whinging away at one another, trying to make ourselves feel better. We're probably actually only making each other feel worse. But there you go. We're having that sort of a whinge fest. And then the older guy who was preaching, he was listening to all this, and he stood up, and basically he just gave us a great big verbal bottom spanking, really, is what he did. And he said, stop being a pack of sooky whingers. He didn't use those words exactly, but stop being a pack of whingers and realise your churches have got heaps of stuff. He said, your churches have got fleets of vehicles. I'm willing to bet they've got millions of dollars worth of property. I'm willing to bet they've got millions in the bank and all other kinds of stuff besides. Yeah. It's just that God hasn't put it in a centralized Summerlee's bank account. And the property isn't owned under the church name. Now, you've got incredible resources as a church, he said. It's just that God has put it in the bank accounts and names of your members. But it's all God's stuff, just as much as it would be if it was in a church bank account. He's entrusted it all to your members. So stop being a suki lala. Again, he didn't use those words, but that's effectively what he was saying. Stop being a suki lala and go and remind your people of this, and then think about together how you're going to use all of those resources for his glory. See, the problem is that isn't that he hasn't given us stuff. The problem is that we often don't realize what he's given us. We don't realize that it's actually his stuff to be used for his glory. And when you forget this, you fall into the danger of verse 13, I think. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You see, rather than serving God with our wealth, we can wind up serving our wealth. And it's interesting to note, it's not just money on view here. Money's part of it, but it's more than that. That the word there in verse 13 translated as money, it's actually the word mammon. And it means stuff. It means wealth. It means possessions. It means provisions. Money, sure, but more than money. Now, it's easy to fall into that, isn't it? For you to think that it's just yours. My stuff. I've got to cling to it. I've got to protect to it because it's mine. It's my own. And when that happens, you end up loving God's stuff more than you love God. And it's the wrong way of looking at what he's entrusted us with. You know, he's given us this great wealth now. He's given us his worldly wealth now. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to be shrewd with it, to handle it well. Verse 11. And we should handle it and invest it and use it in such a way that it takes into account the fact that this life is not all there is. It's only temporary. It is coming to an end. And we need to be ready for what happens next. See, the reality is that by grace through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we've got these glorious eternal futures waiting for us in his perfect kingdom. What you've got now, it's going to spoil and it's going to fade. It doesn't even compare to what's on the cards for there then. So whatever you do, don't risk that future by allowing wealth to turn you away from the one true living God. Don't let your wealth turn you away, because it's just not worth it. And don't waste your wealth by not using it to invest in eternity. So the next question becomes, and we'll end on this, how do we do that? How should I be shrewd with God's resources now so that I am investing in eternity? And I think if we're to do that, then we need to recognize one last important thing, and that is this. We need to recognize the importance of people. Yeah. Really, The key verse that brings it all together, that sort of really sticks out, is verse 9. Read verse 9. See where it says, "I tell you"? That's the phrase that in modern Bibles it sort of translates the "verily I say unto thee" kind of language that you'd get in a King James or whatever. It's basically the kind of the, here's the big point, here's the big Jesus point that I'm going to make, okay? "I tell you," says Jesus. What does he tell us? What's the big point? What's the big thing that Jesus wants us to walk away and actually live out from all this? Well, here it is. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So the best way to be shrewd now, says Jesus, with the wealth that God has given us, is to invest in friends. But what does that mean here? What does friends mean? Well, there's a couple of options. If we look at the context of Luke 16, then you'll note that in the chapter before is the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. It's all about people who are lost being found. So are the friends that we're to gain, are they those who are lost? And are they gained by us giving wealth and investing wealth in things like mission and evangelistic activities and using resources to reach people? Is that what's meant? Well, it could be, but the context also suggests something else as well, because if you look down at chapter 16, verse 19, you'll see that hot on the heels of this parable comes the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus is a poor man who is in desperate need of the rich man's help, but the rich man doesn't give him any. He's certainly not a friend to Lazarus, is he? So are the friends the poor? Yeah. And do we gain them by giving to the poor, by giving money and wealth and using our resources to alleviate poverty and helping the poor? Could be. But then friends is an interesting word to choose too, isn't it? I mean, if you're just after the poor or just after the lost, why not just say so? Use your money to reach the lost. Use your money to care for the poor. Friends is a bit of a sort of a vaguer word. Why go for that? Yeah. So what is it then? Is it the lost? Is it the poor? Or is it other people altogether? Well, I think the answer is yes. That's what I think the answer is. I think it's actually all those things. I think Jesus is couching it in a suitably vague word with that context, asking us to invest in people. Yes to the poor. Yeah, as Christians, absolutely we should be giving to relieve suffering and share wealth. So sponsor kids, respond to disasters, give to local charities and whatever. Be generous to the vulnerable people that maybe God has put in your life, in your schools, in your neighbourhoods. Yes to the poor, but also yes to those that aren't Christians yet. So yeah, give to missions. Support those who have gone overseas to reach the unreached. Give to our missions budget here at church so we can reach people locally. Give to Focus and City Bible Forum and use your money to be hospitable to and love those who don't know Jesus yet in your life. Yes to your fellow believers in church. Yeah, give to Somalis so that we can run these services and all of the other things that we do to try and build up the saints. But also yes to your family. Yeah, invest in your kids. Invest in your marriage. Maybe you do actually need to get around to spending some money on date nights with your spouse. Maybe you do need to actually book in that family holiday and spend that time with your kids. And yes to friends, to other people. Maybe you've got to invest in those, because all of these ways that you use your resources, they form a context for loving, caring for, supporting and creating discipleship opportunities. Use your resources, use your stuff to invest in people. Why? Because although you can't take stuff with you at the end, you can take people. People last. You can take people. The end of verse 9 is interesting, and I actually don't much like the way that it's translated in the NIV. Normally I love the way the NIV does stuff, but this verse, I'm not so keen on it. See there where it says, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings? Well, most of the other main translations, I'm talking the ESV, the New American Standard Bible, the King James Bible, and so on, they all say, they will welcome you into eternal dwellings. Not you will be welcomed, but they will welcome you into eternal dwellings. And I think that's a far better, clearer translation of the original there. You see, I think what it's trying to say is that those friends that you invest in, those people that you will invest in, they will be able to welcome you. They will be able to welcome you at the end. Because you can take people. People can be there in the future. Yeah. Your house, your car, your career, your bank balance, your health, I hate to break it to you, you're going to have to leave it all behind. Won't last forever. But your wife, your husband, your kids, that person sitting next to you right now, one of those people that came to our carols event at the end of the year, some guy in Southeast Asia who's part of an unreached people group, you can take them. You can take them. And imagine what it would be like to get there on that day and have, for example, some random Southeast Asian dude that you've never met welcome you and say, "Oh, I'm so glad you're here. I've been waiting for you to rock up." Because you know what? Some of that money that you gave made it possible for Derek Brotherson to train a guy to bring the gospel to my village. That's why I'm here. I mean, can you imagine what that would be like? Yeah, imagine all the stories you will hear about the way that you had used your wealth, how that helped bring people into the kingdom, help people stick with the kingdom, how it provided that bit of love and encouragement and support that they needed right at that moment to help them stay strong and keep going. All of those things. Oh, that's so worth investing in, isn't it? Doesn't that just give you goosebumps just thinking about it? Doesn't that suddenly just infuse your life with a whole other level of meaning and purpose? So let's be shrewd. And let's use those resources that God has given us to invest in people. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God who invests so heavily in people. A God that was willing to invest everything that you might redeem a people for yourself. A God who paid the ultimate price out of your infinite riches. A God who sent his one and only Son that we might be a people that would last, that we might have hope beyond this world, that we might have an eternity to look forward to by grace. Thank you that that is the God that you are. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be like your Son Jesus in that respect. Help us to be shrewd. Help us to understand that what we have, it won't last. But what we have are your resources, your riches that you've entrusted to us. And we can use them in phenomenal ways. We can invest in incredible ways in the here and now that will help others be there on that day. Help us to look forward to that day when they will welcome us in. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.